We are so grateful to have you here on our campus. We have been praying that these days together would be refreshing to you in your fellowship, challenging to you through the preaching of the word and the worship that we've enjoyed, that you would go back further equipped, built up in your faith, and strengthened for the work that God's called you to. I'd like to just express my gratitude for all of our staff that have served so faithfully to seek to meet your needs under the direction of Manning Brown, who leads in our office. By the way, Manning served as a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force over all of the communications for the continent of Europe. And he is now leading in our office and doing a superb job. He's a great servant leader for Christ, and he has kind of headed up this effort, but there have been so many others that have served. I want to just say to you that there are a number of booths that are back here, and I hope you'll take time to visit all of them, but I hope you'll especially take time to visit those that represent biblical higher education, because we live in a day of great opportunity and great need. A friend of mine, Steve Henderson, Dr. Steve Henderson, did his doctoral thesis on researching a group of students from Bible-believing churches like yours. He traced their college choice and what the results were after they graduated from college. He found that 85% chose a public university or community college. Only 15% went to any kind of a Christian college at all. Of that 85%, when he traced what happened to them after their academic preparation, 50% of them were not attending church or would not identify themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, that is a high price to pay and a huge gamble to make with the lives of a young generation. And it's no wonder that books are being written that describe why they are exiting the church. We need to help them learn to think biblically and provide biblical higher education for them. So take time to look at those schools. And we have fine schools that are represented here. I hope you'll take time to meet with them and interact with them. I tell you, it's a joy to be able to serve here at Baptist Bible College. I'm a graduate of this school. I served as a trustee for 11 years and now 11 years in the privilege of serving as president. When I arrived on campus, a student asked me, "What does a college president do anyways?" And I said, "Well, in this school, a college president washes the feet of the vice president. And they wash the feet of the faculty and staff. And the faculty and staff wash the feet of the students. And you students go out and wash the feet of a broken world." I still believe that is what we're trying to do here. God's blessing in a number of different ways, and we're going to have a gathering afterwards. We'll share a little bit more. You're welcome to join in that time. If you have a high schooler, we want to say to you that we offer now an online program where high schoolers can take college credit and get high school credit for about the price of community college attendance, and when they come to BBC, we'll give them all that money back. So we're doing some things to help you to prepare both at the college and the seminary, and we'll share more about that. I want to commend the Council of 18 and John Greening for your influence in this, and having a conference that's about Bible exposition. To take a book of the Bible and to work our way through in it, that is a refreshing thing to do. We're being helped in our understanding of the Word of God. We're being equipped to teach it and preach it to others. And I just am glad to be a part of a conference that's about biblical preaching. This has been a great conference already. I want to say to you, as we've been thinking about the authentic church, you could almost put an ad up that says, authentic church requires authentic spiritual leaders. To be the authentic church, there is a deep demand for authentic spiritual leaders.
That's why as a school here, we're seeking to provide excellence in biblical higher education to prepare people for effective global Christian leadership. The church is leadership needy. We need to have spiritual leaders. And as we've worked through 1 Timothy already, we've begun to see that. You know, there are times in ministry that just become defining moments, watershed times where God gives great clarity through His Word to what we ought to be about. I could go back to my freshman year in Bible college and pull out of my files a paper that I wrote about discipleship. And I remember at that stage really believing that at the core of ministry, we were to glorify God by making disciples. I still believe that. I hope you do. But I remember a time in Grand Rapids when a wonderful pastoral team that I had the joy of being a part of, we went away on a summit to Kalamazoo, Michigan, and checked into a hotel for a couple of days of intensive study and prayer. And I gave, we had actually four of our commissioned missionaries that were there with us, and we broke down the first day into four groups, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of those groups were to spend an entire day reading and rereading that gospel, asking one question. Can you identify in the book when Jesus raised the bar of spiritual commitment? And then we got back together and we compared. And I wish you could have been in the room because it was one of those times where it just was so clear to us. What you're seeing on this next chart is on the left side is really what came out of that. That Jesus, in making disciples, had a clear plan. You see, my problem was, and perhaps your problem, is I was looking at this thing of disciple making from a Western mindset and from a contemporary cultural trapping. And what I really needed to do is ask the question when Jesus said to his disciples, "You go make disciples," what was their point of reference? I want to tell you, it wasn't a program or a curriculum. Nothing wrong with programs, nothing wrong with curriculums. But when the disciples heard Jesus say, "You go make disciples," that is not what came to their mind. It was about a relationship and a process. The relationship defined by what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner and Christ is the teacher. A disciple is a follower and Christ is the leader. A disciple is committed to the mission of Christ and Christ is the Lord of harvest. A disciple is being conformed to Christ and Christ is the one who is our model and example. And we discovered as we looked at that Jesus did indeed raise the bar of commitment. You could start off with a call to faith when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." When Andrew goes find Peter and says, "We found the Messiah." Or Philip says to Nathan, "We found the one who's called the Christ." And they were called to faith in Christ. And that journey just begins in all the rest of their lives growing in faith and then sharing their faith. Fascinating to me that the moment a person was called to faith, they became a witness for Jesus Christ. No delay. And so the call to faith leads us to grow in faith and share our faith. Secondly, they then were called to follow. And during that phase and an ongoing phase, they learned from Christ's teaching and they observed his miracles. And they were growing in their depth of understanding of who he is and what he can do in lives. And they were growing. And this has to do with growing in our faith and growing in the experience of community with one another. And then there comes a time when Jesus has this huge crowd following him and he turns to them and he says, "Listen, nobody can follow me unless," and he says three times, "you cannot be my disciple if you don't count the cost." And ultimately, he was talking about taking up our cross to follow him. Jesus raised the bar and he said, the commitment is to die to self and to now live for me. Jesus then, after that, sends them out two by two, and they now do ministry. Actually, in some cases, they're involved in some of his miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000. They're doing ministry. That's another level of commitment. And finally, Jesus entrusts the whole redemptive mandate, the future of the church, the Great Commission, the gospel, to this group of fishermen converted zealots, Jesus entrusted, and you know what he's saying? You are now the leaders of my movement. What would happen in the church if we began to think about ministry not about a program or a schedule, but a process of moving people along? We claim to believe in progressive sanctification, but often our church programs don't reveal that. Do people get the idea that trusting Christ is the beginning of a journey? When I was a boy, our TV broke at home, and my parents would take my two older brothers, my sister, and I, drop us off at the library. Novel idea. Well, they went shopping. One day, I grabbed the book off the shelf because I enjoyed reading about history. It was the book Pilgrim's Progress. I wasn't a Christian at that time. I took the book home, began to read it, and say, this is the craziest book I've ever read. Years later, when I came to Christ, I picked it up again. This is the best book other than the Bible I've ever read. Progress, journey. I want you to note, though, if the church is going to be the church, this thing of leadership is a very important part of this, because how do we call people to faith? Through evangelism. We've heard about that. And we must be involved in reaching lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we help people grow? Through ministries of edification. As we teach, as we help people understand the basics of Christian life and Christian doctrine. Crossbearing, how does that happen? I believe that happens in worship. Because in worship, we're brought back to the cross, back to redemption, and we say, Christ has done this for us, now we give our lives back to him. I think every time we walk out of worship, we ought to be ready to take up our cross and follow Christ. Exaltation. And what about ministry? That's the ministry of edification, Ephesians 4. Equipping people for ministry, helping them find their gifts, find their place in the body, develop their ministry passion, team up with others to do ministry. One of the major calls of a pastor is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And then leadership development. All through the Old Testament, Moses developed Joshua into a leader. Aren't you glad he did? Elijah developed Elisha into a leader. Paul told Timothy, the things that thou have learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit now to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Leadership development is absolutely essential. Let me explain. Leaders, spiritual leaders, do two things. They multiply and maximize their influence. That's what leaders do. Leadership has everything to do with influence. Leaders multiply and leaders maximize. And that is absolutely essential, because how do we help people get equipped for ministry? It's as leaders do that. How do we lead worship services that lead people to take up their cross? It's leaders that do that. How do we edify believers? It's leaders that make that happen. How do we develop evangelistic strategies to reach our community? You see, the church is leadership intensive. And developing leaders is at the core. I want to tell you, ministry is most fun for me when I'm seeing leaders develop. Because you turn loose a leader, it is fun to watch leaders lead in the local church. We've been talking about the qualifications of pastor and deacon. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we look at this text, which is really focusing very personally to Timothy about being this kind of leader. And there's four core things that Paul has to say to him here and to us. He said in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Throughout this text, The structure, the literary devices of the text are repeated present tense imperatives. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, do this. Do it now and do it continually. That's what he's saying. Timothy, if you're going to be the right kind of a spiritual leader, an authentic spiritual leader for an authentic church, then you need to do these things. You need to do them right now, and you need to do them continually. And so, as this has been transferred to us through inspired scripture, God is saying to every leader in this place, particularly to pastors, but I think by extension to every spiritual leader, God is saying, you and I must do these things. We must do them now. We must do them continually. I've tried to break it down into four things that may be helpful as you would seek to remember it and think about it. And first of all, earn respect by your example of godliness. I believe that's what verses 11 and 12 is telling us, as Paul tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. And then he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. This word, look down, means to show contempt, to push aside. Some in our culture would say to diss someone or disrespect them. It's to show contempt. It's the same idea that was used when Goliath mocked David because he was just a boy. That's the idea. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Now, what does young mean? Actually, it's pretty clear from the understanding of the culture and scripture that a youth was anybody who was younger than 40 years old. Still military age. So Timothy must have been in his 30s. I remember when I graduated from BBC in 1979 and God called us after 4.5 years of serving in pastoral ministry and Grace Baptist in Binghamton, New York, and going through college at the same time, we were called to serve in Sandusky, Ohio, wonderful church. I was 25, my wife was 24. We were the youngest married couple in the church. The church had had 12 pastors in 50 years. My predecessor had been there 7 months. And I was reading this passage and I said, okay, this is a good one, keep in my pastoral holster. Go on to a deacon's meeting and someone said, you just, 1 Timothy 4:12. Until I studied the text and realized it was not written to the deacons, it was written to Timothy. In other words, I was to do some things and to live in such a way that my youth wouldn't be despised. Interesting, Tom Alexander, Tom, are you here anywhere? Where are you, Tom? All right. Tom's mother was my secretary, Millie Alexander. I would come back in from a call and Millie would say, oh, how old were they? I said, oh, Millie, they're old. How old is old? I'd say they're over 30. Big mistake. When I turned 30, Millie got even. You think I would learn, but when I was in Grand Rapids, I wasn't quite 40. One of our youth pastor at that time was just about a year older than me, and when he turned 40, I had a little fun with on his account from the platform. Big mistake. He got the whole staff working behind the scenes. Every month on my birthday leading up to my 40th year, they had something for me, and I would tell them, I'm going to go on a missions trip and miss my birthday. I caught a flight one day, and I was on a United flight, and as I'm boarding the plane, the gate agent hands me, says, are you Jim Jeffrey? Yes, here's something for you. Hands me a magazine, the Hemispheres magazine from United. I said, what is this? So I get on there. It's early morning flight. I'm looking through it. They had doctored up every page something about my birth. In the middle was the map of the world, and it said, you can run, but you can't hide. I want you to know, they nailed me on my birthday. I come here as college president, my 50th birthday. I haven't done anything to anybody. Everybody dresses in black and they give me a cake that's a tombstone. I want you to know, I turn 59 this fall and I'm being nice to everybody that is older than me. Paul says to Timothy, listen, don't let anybody look down on your youth. But in contrast, how do you do that? How do you avoid that? He said, be an example of the believers. The word example is the word that it speaks of an imprint or the mold that or the stamp that causes an imprint. Think of a coin. After high school, I worked in a couple of different factories between high school and college. And one of those factories I worked in was a plastics factory. We had injection molding machines, we had blow molding machines, and we had vacuum molding machines. Fascinating thing about that is everything that we made came out looking just like the mold. Camera parts, cups. Actually, when they used to make those plastic coverings where you could redo your kitchen with, your cupboards, a cheap way to redo that, we made those. And it's just like the mold. And Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be the example. You need to be the one who imprints others by your example. It's the idea. You, by your modeling, imprint others. In what way? Look at the words that he uses here. He says, Timothy, be an example of the believers. First of all, Timothy, in your speech. I don't think he's talking just about what you say in the pulpit. He's going to get to that later. It's what you say in your unguarded moments. It's whether or not your words and your communication honors God and fits the pattern that we have in the book of James and the book of Proverbs. I want to tell you something. I've been embarrassed sometimes to be at pastors' fellowships and to listen to the way some pastors talk about their people and about their deacons. Your speech, be an example. In those unguarded moments, don't let something pass across your lips that should have never been on your mind in the first place. Speech. Love. And your love. We're supposed to love one another, in your conduct. That's talking about your behavior. It's talking about how you live. This is the practical shoe leather spirituality. How you live your life, how you conduct yourself morally, how you conduct yourself in the way you behave, how you treat others. How do you handle your anger? And then he says, in love. And showing sacrifice to God in obedience and showing servanthood to others, keeping the great commandment by love. Timothy, you need to be this kind of an example. And in your faith, are you a person of deep faith in a great God? Do you really trust His promises and His character? Is your faith built upon the bedrock of the faithfulness of God? Can others learn to trust God by hitchhiking on your faith? Can they discover that God is the true and living God that can be trusted? Timothy, be an example in your faith. Then he said also in your purity. I don't believe anybody. I've shared this with our students here, and I share it with my own heart. I look in the mirror, remind myself of this. Nobody in this culture lives a pure life on accident. The stakes have never been higher. Temptation has never been closer. The opportunities with the internet that a generation ago you'd have to go into a certain store and embarrass yourself showing up there that somebody would see your car. And today in a secret place turning on the internet. There's probably people sitting here tonight that in the secret place of your life, in the television, in the movie, in the internet, you are actually putting into your eyes and your mind and your heart that which is corrupting you and bringing down your example. And sooner or later, when it'll be the most embarrassment to the cause of Jesus Christ, Satan will bring that forward. Be example in purity. In purity. You see, this is so crucial that we understand. Example is the first work of a spiritual leader. There's more that leaders need to do, but you never, never rise above your example. I'll say that again. Example is the first work of a spiritual leader. Your life, your leadership, your speech, your behavior, your love, your commitment to Christ and faith,
your purity, that sets the tone, that sets the example. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is not only do we need to earn respect by the example of godliness, but we need to fan the flame by your preparation to teach. Look what he says in verse 13. He said, Paul says, Timothy, till I come, I want you to give attention. I want you to turn your mind, be concerned about, occupy with yourself with this, devote yourself to this. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. I really believe that what he's talking about, while reading is very important to a spiritual leader, certainly reading the Word of God and reading other books, but here he's talking, I believe, about the public reading of Scripture. That would have characterized the Jewish synagogue, the reading of the Old Testament. Justin Martyr, who lived in the century immediately after the apostles. We have some of his writings left. In one of those writings, he's actually writing a defense of Christianity to the emperor. It's called his Apologia. He's defending the faith. And there's all kinds of false accusations of Christians being cannibals, Christians being involved in all kinds of sensual immorality, and he defends against each one of those. But in one of his writings in that, he said this about the church worship. He said, on the day that is called the day of the sun, a gathering takes place of all who live in the towns and the country in one place. The memoirs of the apostles, which would be the letters that we have, or the gospels, or the writing of the prophets, that would be the Old Testament, are read as long as time permits. Then the reader stops, and the leader, by word of mouth, impresses and urges to the imitation of these good things. You know what I call that? Expository preaching. That's what he's saying. Justin Martyr is saying the early church read the Bible, explained the Bible, exhorted people to live the Bible. That's what Paul's saying here. Till I come, give close attention to this. Occupy yourself with preparing for the public reading of the Word. By the way, those who have read the Word of God and led us in Bible reading, whether memorized for the first three chapters of Revelation, have done a great job in preparing themselves to read the Word of God, and I appreciate that. But then he says exhortation. That's the word which means to call alongside. Exhortation can mean to exhort or to challenge and motivate towards obedience, or to encourage and comfort. Both meanings are in that word. It depends on what is needed. Paul wrote that the teaching and preaching of the word ought to be for edification, exhortation, and comfort. To build up, to exhort to action, and to comfort the people of God. And by the way, I would check my preaching that way. Am I edifying through doctrine? Am I exhorting to action? And am I comforting those that need comfort? And he's saying, do that. Give attention to that. Give attention to that. And then he said to teaching, this is instruction. Instruction in doctrine and in practice. I did not grow up in a church like your church. I was raised in Connecticut, grew up living in a government-subsidized housing development. My parents took us to church every Sunday, to a church that was extremely liberal. Our assistant pastor came from Yale Divinity School, not exactly the citadel of conservative biblical Christianity then or now. It wasn't until years later that I came under the sound of the gospel at a camp about a half hour from here. And I remember at 18 years old is the first time that I ever stepped into a Bible teaching church. I was a Christian. I had trusted Christ at that camp, but I couldn't quite put it together because you don't live the Christian life as a solo journey. We need the church. So when I was 18, my mom was invited by someone who worked with her to the First Baptist Church of Sydney, New York. She and my dad went. They invited me to go. I didn't want to go. What I had seen of church up to that point had totally turned me off.
Pastor came to our home, led my dad to Jesus Christ in the living room. I was right there. Turned to me and said, Jim, what about you? And I said, I believe I already made that commitment. A couple weeks later, I went to church. I hadn't seen anything like it. The pastor got up in the pulpit. He read the Bible, believing it with passion and with clarity. He taught what it meant and how it applied to my life with passion. And God was at work through the preaching of His Word. Do you believe that God uses His Word to change lives? Amen. I mean, all through 1 and 2 Timothy, sound doctrine, spiritual health food, I call it. Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, cutting straight, hermeneutically, the Word of God. Why? Because he tells us in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that this book, in a context where he talks about sinners that are behaving badly and false teachers that are believing wrongly, he says, listen, the Word of God is life-giving and powerful. The Word of God is able to teach you what to believe and how to behave. Preaching of the Word. Don't ever lose sight of the incredible privilege it is. If you're a pastor, you are actually paid to study the Bible. They're actually letting you do that so that you can stand up on Sunday and teach the people of God. Leadership Quarterly some years ago had a survey of pastors. What do pastors like to do the most? Preach. What do they like to do the least? Prepare to preach. It's true. I'll suggest something to you. I remember figuring out that if I was going to be prepared to preach and teach to the people of God, that was an expression of love for them and for God. And that I would tell our people, I want you to know that I'm giving every morning to the study of the Word of God up until lunch. I didn't do a lot of breakfast appointments. Didn't take a lot of meetings, didn't do counseling in the morning. I had the blessing of having a secretary, and I said to her, listen, just if somebody calls, ask them if it's an emergency. If it's not an emergency, I'll call them back after lunch and we'll get together. And I found out there were very few true emergencies in the morning. There were some. Preparing to feed the flock of God. Says, Timothy, do that. And by the way, if you're going to lead well and give the church direction, you need to feed them where you're going to lead them. Many pastors get in trouble in their leadership because they come up with this idea at a conference or a book they read, and they come back and announce this radical change in the church, and they haven't taught the Word to prepare the people. Listen, no wonder God's people get confused and upset. If you're going to make a change in your church, the greater the change you're going to make, the more you need to teach the Word to prepare them for it. Feed them where you're going to lead them. Preach the Word. If you can't give them a biblical reason for that change, maybe you ought to rethink the change. I want you to notice that Paul goes on to Timothy here, and he's talking about this. He then says, Timothy, you need to focus on your spiritual gifts. He says, don't neglect your spiritual gift within you. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, fan into flame your spiritual gift. This word for spiritual gift is based on the word grace. It is a grace gift from God. Paul uses this word 16 times in his letters. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and Peter uses it in 1 Peter 4:11. Every believer is given a spiritual gift, and Timothy had a spiritual gift. And he's saying, don't neglect that. Don't neglect that. Means take care of that. Don't disregard it. Don't be careless about it. Don't neglect it. It's the opposite of paying attention to it. By the way, every believer has a spiritual gift, and when they find it and they start focusing on doing ministry according to that gift, both in the church and in outreach, they'll be more fruitful. I wish someone had told me as a young pastor that the way a person is wired up by God, by their spiritual gift, will also direct how they do evangelism. A person with a gift of serving helps will use serving helps evangelism. A person with a gift of teaching will use teaching for evangelism. A person with a gift of administration will organize evangelistic events. Think about that for a while. But in the body as well, use your spiritual gift. And then notice he says, remember, Timothy, this was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance, the preaching of the word, and the laying on the hands of the presbytery, of the elders, pastor, bishops. Probably referring back to Acts 16 when Timothy was called into ministry, and the brethren, the leaders of the church, said to Paul when he came through again, Lystra and Derbe, we commend to you Timothy. Timothy is a qualified young man. By the way, the Bible college and seminary can never be the ones who really identify the gifts, calling, and qualifications of pastoral ministry. It is the local church. It's where that happens. And here, Paul is reminding Timothy of that call in his life. I wonder, do you remember when you were ordained into ministry? Remember that? You remember your ordination council? Few of us will forget that experience. If I were to take you to our home and take you to the stairway that goes down into the basement of our home where I have my library, on the way down that stairwell, you'll see some things that are there to remind me. One of them is a frame where the wood is obviously taken from the bark of a tree. It was a gift from my dad and mom after I had taken my mom out for a walk on my parents' property in upstate New York and showed her that it was at this tree that I got down on my knees and surrendered to Jesus Christ for ministry. And they'd never heard that that's where that had happened. Next year at Christmas, my dad had taken the bark from that tree and built a frame, and in it I put a wonderful poem that reminds me of the grace of God. Every day I walk by that. Walk by another frame there that has pictures. Pictures of my mentors. Pictures of my pastors. Pastor Ross, I mentioned. Dr. Carter wasn't just a professor to me. Mrs. Carter's here at Gretchen tonight. Wasn't just a professor to me, he was my pastor. Learned how to pray. How to believe that the grace of God could change lives, even broken, sinful, even rebellious lives, that the grace of God could change lives. That the word of God changed things and helped the church become healthy. Got his picture there. John Allen. Many of you probably didn't know John Allen, but he's a faithful pastor. And I want you to know, these men's fingerprints are all over my life and ministry. I want you to know something else. They're all home in heaven today. And I remember their influence, their impact. I am who I am by the grace of God because that grace was poured through people. And Timothy was told by God, listen, fan into flame your preparation to teach, because we need to read the word of God and exhort and teach. We need to not neglect our spiritual gift, and we need to remember God's calling and gifted. Listen, don't take lightly your calling to God by God in ministry. It is not a small thing. And then in verse 15, he says, chart the path by your spiritual commitment. He said, listen, take pains in these things. Think about them, care for them, endeavor, attend to them, cultivate them, meditate upon these things. And he says, give yourself totally to them, or be absorbed in them, the New American Standard has, so that your progress will be evident to all. I love this word, progress. By the way, wasn't it a great thing today to see the military chaplains up here? I counted 15 of them. By the way, I'll just mention, 5 of the 15 are BBC grads. It's a wonderful thing. This word is really a military word. It is a word that was used for the group that would go ahead of the army and would cut a path through the jungle that the army could follow. When Paul says, let that your progress would be seen by all,
that they would be able to really understand, that they'll be evident to all, that they see that you are cutting a path for others to follow. Cutting a path cutter. Doesn't talk about perfection, but progress.
I think in part this ought to say to us that God's people ought to be able to look at their pastors and other spiritual leaders in the church and say, my pastor is growing spiritually. He's continuing to make tracks towards Christ-likeness. No matter how long you have been a Christian, unless you can say you are 100% conformed to Jesus Christ tonight, and if you say that, I want to talk to your wife. Unless you can say that tonight, then you still have work to do to become Christ-like. And so it's the idea of making progress, cutting a path for others to follow. I would also suggest to you that in terms of leading the church, the pastor needs to be out in front by his example, by his teaching, cutting the path that others can follow. Your church won't be more evangelistic than you are. Won't be deeper in faith than you are. Won't be growing in Christ more than you are. Won't be carrying their cross more than you are. Won't be engaged in ministry more than you are. Won't be developing in leadership more than you are. You are a path cutter. Leaders cut the path that others can follow.
What's a delight is to see the wonderful relationship between a pastor and a church over a period of years. You ever notice, by the way, that a couple that have been married for a long time, they begin to look alike. They can complete each other's sentences, sometimes even when you don't want them to. A pastor and people over a long time, because the pastor's cutting the path, he's setting the pace. Finally, I want you to notice that Paul says to Timothy in verse 16, protect the ministry by your vigilant perseverance. He says, pay close attention. The word literally means take a firm grasp. And please note the two things he says, to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to yourself, your self-watch. Pay close attention to your doctrine, to your teaching. Then he says, persevere in these things. Continue in them. For as you do this, you will both ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. You remember, don't you, that there's three different aspects of salvation. There's justification, conversion, there's sanctification, and there's glorification. I will tell you what Paul is not saying here. Listen, if you do well in the ministry, it's going to keep you from going to hell. The book of Romans makes it very clear that the basis of that is the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Amen? Amen. I think what he is talking about here is the same thing that Paul mentioned in the book of Philippians when he says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation. It's talking about living in such a way, ministering in such a way, that you are not going to become a disgrace to Christ or become shipwrecked in your ministry. And in so doing, you are protecting your own spiritual life and protecting the spiritual life of those that you lead. That's what he's saying. And so he says to do that, you have to pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to your teaching. I just read a quote today from C.S. Lewis where he said, if you read a new book, make your next book an old book. Not bad advice. I want to suggest to you an old book. Some of you have read it. Some of you, perhaps younger pastors, haven't read it yet. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. They were literal lectures in the pastor's school in London that he had. I read that as a young pastor, and I can still remember it impacted my life. Lectures to My Students. Now, there's parts of it that you won't relate to. For instance, when he talks about the fact that you can't be called to ministry if you have a concave chest. That had to do with a day and age where they didn't have amplification.
But he's got a chapter in there about the minister's self-watch. It's worth the price of the book and the time to read it. Guard yourself. Protect yourself. And protect your doctrine. Why would he say this? He's saying we need to evaluate our life. Watch this, please. Before the face of God and in the community of believers. Because a human heart has incredible capacity for self-deception. Incredible. Spiritual leaders, you still have an incredible capacity for self-deception. I still have an incredible capacity for self-deception. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's still like that till we get home to heaven. So he's saying, listen, watch yourself, guard yourself, and your doctrine. We have a capacity for self-deception, for sin, and for pride. So he said, watch yourself. If you're a spiritual leader, every once in a while, you ought to do this kind of an evaluation. What would happen if I fell into sin? Who'd be affected? What, your wife, your kids, those that you shepherded, those that you taught, those that you mentored? Begin to think about the consequences, and you'll realize that what Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, guard yourself, watch yourself and what you teach. And in doing that, you will protect yourself from shipwreck and others around you too. Good advice. Let me conclude with this. Pastors, I count myself among you, though I'm not pastoring a church. I've been called and gifted by God for pastoral ministry. Be this kind of leader and multiply other leaders. Missionaries, be this kind of spiritual leader and multiply other leaders like this. Church leaders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, those of you that are here in leadership, be this kind of spiritual leader and multiply other leaders. For every Christ follower here, students that are here, aspire to mature into this kind of spiritual leader and multiply other leaders. Why? Because authentic churches need it. The Great Commission demands it. Ministry movements require it. Amazing things happen because of it. And the greatest fruit happens, and eternity will measure the effect of it. We need these kind of authentic spiritual leaders for the Church of Jesus Christ. I do believe that God's raising up a generation of leaders for Christ, but the Church of Christ, the health of the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's going to be a church with evangelism and growing believers and cross-carrying Christians, if it's going to be those who are mobilized to ministry and raising up leaders who are able to influence others and multiply and maximize, it requires a movement of raising up these kind of leaders. I'll go back to the illustration in the plastics factory. The mold determines the shape. The example determines the other leaders that you'll influence. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that somehow through the word of God and the ministry of your Spirit tonight, that we would realize the wonderful opportunity and yet the high and holy calling of being a spiritual leader for Christ. For his church. It will recognize the importance of being an example of the believers, of preparing to teach your word, of cutting the path ahead for your people, and about protecting and guarding our own hearts and our own teaching. Lord, I pray that you would raise up a new generation of leaders like that for Christ, from our churches, for the advancement of the gospel, for the strengthening of the church, for the accomplishment of the Great Commission, and for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.